Thank you, sir. Thank you, musicians. I may not have to preach if we just think about the songs that we just sang. But the pastor asked me to preach, so I had better do that. I hope you picked up some notes when you came in. And if you didn't, maybe you can raise your hand and they can get some to you if we still have some back there. I have a couple other things before I get to the message, so we have time to distribute those. And do pray for the Larsons as they return from Sacramento. And I'm sure they will have an interesting report on the wedding and the weather yesterday in Sacramento. And please take a look at our display for the California Association of Regular Baptist Churches. We are a network of about 80 independent churches throughout California, with one church in Southern Oregon and one church in Nevada. And I have been the CARBC representative, which is kind of executive director of the association, since 2015, representing the association to our churches and the concerns of the churches to the leadership of the association, our CARBC council, that is our governing board. Churches, like individuals, usually function better in a family. And that is what we are as an association of churches. We are a family of churches, helping one another, churches praying for one another, giving aid to one another. We have one church that is paying the loan for another church because that church is not able to make those payments, so they make those payments for them. We have churches that go and help other churches with various projects and ministries and building projects, things like that. And so as an association, we have an annual leadership retreat. We have groups that pray with one another, pastors groups. We have grants that we give, financial grants. We have a loan program. We have a benevolence fund. And we are currently receiving gifts for one of our pastors who has Lyme disease and is getting treatment up in the Bay Area that is not covered by his insurance. So we've received several thousand dollars to help him. His expenses are about $1,000 a month for that. And it's going to be a 2 or 3 year treatment. So our churches have been very generous, and others from across the country have given to that as well. Our annual conference is just around the corner. It'll be at Victory Ranch, close to Hemet this year. You may remember that last year we hosted that conference and had a wonderful time of fellowship. And the interesting thing about that, one of the things, was that I've been traveling from Santa Maria to our churches throughout the state the last 9 years. Last year they got to find out how far that is from their church to this church. And we had a great time of fellowship. And we're looking forward to our meetings the first week of April at Victory Ranch. Last weekend we were in Hayward up in the Bay Area. Next month we'll be in Strathmore and Santa Clarita, and then later in Los Gatos and Madera in May and June. And I think I'm also scheduled to preach here on Father's Day. So if you have a place to go on Father's Day, you might take advantage of that weekend. But we will be here for Father's Day. And then please take a pen from the display table, other information, including a paper on what is the CARBC. I've also put out some copies of an interview that I did with Janice Borsch on issues that churches face in the area of finances and taxes. And I want to thank Janice for her help and counsel for matters that have come up with the CARBC in these last 9 years. She's been a great blessing to us. And thank you for your prayers, your financial support, your continued interest and encouragement for this ministry that we've had 9+ years now. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of one of the most important weeks and series of events in all of human history. And here is how the story begins. And if you're using a Bible in the pew, it is page 884. Matthew 21. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. That would be east of Jerusalem. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, and that's the prophet Zechariah. "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Kind of rolling out the red carpet's what we would call it. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is he?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." The city of Jerusalem was the focal point for Jewish worship at the time of Christ. The temple was located there. The high priest resided there. Three times a year, the men of Israel were to come to Jerusalem for the feasts of Passover and unleavened bread in the spring, which marked the beginning of their religious year and their calendar year. Then 50 days after Passover, they came again for Pentecost, the time of the first fruits, the beginning of barley harvest, and in the fall of the year, they came for the Feast of Tabernacles. The Sunday before Passover began a week of much activity in Jerusalem. You can imagine thousands of people coming into the city, merchants getting ready for the influx of visitors, and the religious leaders preparing for Passover. Into this scene, Jesus came riding on a donkey, down from the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. Luke 19 says, "Then as he was now drawing near the descent from the Mount of Olives," there's a big canyon between where the Temple Mount is and the Mount of Olives, as Jerusalem is surrounded by the two large canyons. "Then he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Matthew gives us this record of the event. "So the disciples went as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set them on them. And a great multitude spread their clothes." And that passage that we read in Matthew 20 says, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were joyful as they sang, "Hosanna." But what did that mean? And what did it mean to them? And what should it mean to us? What was their source for this word Hosanna? And what was its significance? So I want you to think with me about the meaning of this word. We have sung it this morning. We have read about it. We're going to talk about it. What does it mean? It means save, we pray, or save now. It comes from Psalm 118 as they were using it. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." It was part of the Hallel, the Psalms of Praise, which recited at the major feasts. Those are collected in Psalm 113 through 118. When you get to Psalm 120, then you have a series of psalms that were called the Psalms of Ascent that they sang as they made their way to Jerusalem, which was elevated, so it was ascending up to Jerusalem. It may be that they practiced this on the way to Jerusalem as well, because it was something that was part of the feast. But it was their custom as well to greet kings and visitors to festivals with the waving of palm, myrtle, and willow branches. How does Myrtle Sunday sound? Or Willow Sunday? Well, John identifies these parts of the tree, what they were waving, as palm branches, John 12:13. He's the only one that is specific to them being palm branches, so we call it Palm Sunday, and we have some here just to remind us of the significance of this Sunday. So Hosanna came from the same Hebrew word as the word Joshua, Yeshua. In its Greek form, as you know, the name is Jesus. Hosanna, Joshua, Jesus, all from that same root word. And that really points us to the significance of Hosanna, because it points us to Jesus. Hosanna is used in the New Testament exclusively in the context of Palm Sunday, what we call the triumphal entry, the entry of the promised King of Israel into Jerusalem. It indicates the homage paid to Jesus as a long-awaited king of the Jews. Hosanna to the Son of David. That indicates the kingly line, the one who would be the Messiah. The Jews awaited a king who would bring them political deliverance. Not from the Assyrians, whom they had been under, or the Babylonians, who they were under, as we've studied the book of Daniel, with Pastor leading us in that, or the Egyptians, who they'd been enslaved to earlier, or to the Greeks, but now to the Romans. Deliverance from the oppression of the Roman Empire. But as you know, the mission of Jesus went beyond the political to the spiritual, beyond the national to the personal. He would be their king one day and bring in his kingdom. We call that the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. But as he rode that donkey into Jerusalem on that Sunday, he knew that the spiritual mission was foremost. It was not to bring deliverance from Rome, but to bring deliverance from sin. The spiritual mission would be completed during this next week of his life. And that instead of a conquering king, he would be a sacrificial lamb. Instead of being magnified, he would be mocked. Instead of being honored, he would be humiliated. Instead of being defended, he would be betrayed. And he knew that this crowd who praised him now, singing Hosanna, would turn against him. And in a few days, they would cry out, "Crucify him." That's the meaning of Hosanna. And I want us to look then at its message more carefully. The message is, first of all, the plight of man. Psalm 20, verse 9 says this, "Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call." And that would be a reference to God. It says, "Lord, save us. Oh God, answer us when we call." And we have all cried like that, haven't we? We have all prayed to God and say, "Lord, save me." Psalm 3 and verse 7, we have "save," and then we have "save me." "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." And in Psalm 6, 4, "Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake." There's the concept of saving, but then it becomes more personal. Save me. And I want to spend some time with you in 2 Kings chapter 19, says this in verse 19. "Now therefore, O Lord, And the first word, save us now. Now, therefore, O Lord, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. He is speaking of saving them from the Assyrian king Sennacherib. This is the cry of King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. This is at about 700 BC. The Assyrians had conquered the northern part of Israel, Samaria, the 10 northern tribes, in 722 BC. Now they set their sights on Judah, the southern kingdom, whose capital was Jerusalem, and whose king was Hezekiah. The Assyrians and their king Sennacherib threatened and taunted Judah. So this is about 100 years before the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and took Daniel into captivity in 605 BC. Just to kind of set that in your mind chronologically. But here's what we read in 2 Kings chapter 18. In verse 28, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. This is the taunt. This is the mocking of the Assyrians to the people of Judah. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you shall drink water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. And then he says this, has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? It's a losing battle. You might as well give up now. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? You want a good project today? Try to figure out where those places were. Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? They just think back 22 years. Did Samaria survive? They have the same God as you do. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from the hand that the Lord should deliver to Jerusalem from my hand? By the way, this is also found in Isaiah 36, because this is the time of Isaiah the prophet. And Sennacherib's historical records show that he conquered 46 fortified cities of Judah and many villages of Judah. So it's not that he was inactive, it's just that he had not yet been able to conquer Jerusalem. So Hezekiah prays this in 2 Kings 19:19. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray you, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. The author of 2 Kings bookends that particular prayer with this statement in chapter 19 and verse 7. Now, what I read is in verse 19, but in verse 7 it says this. This is Isaiah's prophecy. Verse 6, Isaiah said to them, Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria blaspheme me. The prophet of God says, listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to these mockers. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, that's upon Sennacherib, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And then we get into this threat. So that's the beginning. That's one bookend. And then chapter 19, verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it by the way that he came, by the same way he shall return. And he shall not come into the city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Well, David had been dead for a long time. But the one who would be the ruler from the line of David, save it for him, but also for the sake of the person of David and the family of David and the reputation of David. I will defend the city and save it for my own sake and for the servant David's sake. And it shall come to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Syrians 185,000. So this is what happened. It came to pass. This is what happened. 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses. Interesting comment about the corpses. It says they were all dead. The end of verse 35. Verse 36. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh, his capital city. He did not touch Jerusalem. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons struck him down with a sword, and they escaped in the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon and another son reigned in his place. Save us for God's name, for the reputation in the name of our God. And God did. And it was the leadership of Hezekiah, his courage and his conviction in that moment that led the people to listen to Isaiah the prophet and be assured that God would not let Jerusalem fall. And that's about 700 BC. It finally fell completely to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And finally restored to the people of Israel in 1948. At the time of Jesus, the leadership of Israel had a sweet deal with the Romans. You allow us to control the religious life of our people, and we will allow you to control the political life. But when you have someone riding on a donkey into the city and people are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, that is the makings of disrupting that sweet deal with the Romans. And the leadership, the religious leadership, the high priest and others of Israel had a very urgent reason to do something to get Jesus out of the picture. And of course, the pastor will talk about that next Sunday, but you know what happened, because you've been to church on Easter before. The devil thought he had won until Sunday morning. And then we find out that God's plan always wins. Save. Here he says, save now. Psalm 118. There's a growing intensity in these verses as I have given them to you. Save, save me, save us, save now. You have experienced that growing intensity in your life at times. The rent is due in 2 weeks, but you don't have the money to pay it. Lord, please provide for our needs. The rent is due today. You still don't have the money. And you say, Lord, provide now. When Margie and I moved to Tacoma from Salem, Oregon area to attend seminary, we had enough money to survive for a while, until we got jobs. Not a long time, not a long while. But we knew if we had jobs by this date, we would have some food to eat by this date. But the date got closer. The applications got more numerous. The prayers became more intense. But when that date arrived, we looked at each other and we said, "Praise the Lord, He has provided. We both have jobs." I was working in a men's store in the Tacoma Mall. She was working in a bank in downtown Tacoma. In fact, when we started the process of moving to Tacoma, we drove from Salem up to Tacoma, had one day, I don't think we even stayed overnight, we had one day to find an apartment and then drive home that night. And we went to some apartments, complexes, we went to some other people that would help you find an apartment for, you know, about half a month's rent to them. And nothing worked out. We didn't find anything that fit our budget. And as we came later into the afternoon, we drove by a place and we said, you know, why don't we just pray and ask God provide us what we need and in the area where we want to live, which would be close to the seminary campus. And we drove by some places and said, boy, this looks like a nice apartment place. Let's go in and ask if there's anything available. And we went in, we knocked on the door, a man named Mr. Han came to the door. He said, "I have an apartment that will be ready when you are ready to move, and we are now getting it prepared. Somebody has just moved out. God provided." Hosanna. Save now. And he did that. Man's plight is that he needs deliverance from sin. But our problem is we can't save ourselves. Let me read a little bit from Romans chapter 3. "What then? Are we better than they?" That is, are the Gentiles better than the Jews? Are the Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all. "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believed, for there is no difference." And then we come to verse 23 that we are familiar with, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All people. Now, fortunately, that is not the end of the story, because he goes on to say, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation for his sin," the satisfaction of the wrath of God is propitiation, "through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of a law." In saving faith, we put our trust in the work of Christ, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's the gospel. We put our faith in that, and we say, "I believe that. I believe that will save me from sin. I believe that will give me eternal life. I believe it is the work of God that saves me, not my own work." and we put our entire trust for our eternal destiny in what the Word of God says about the work of Christ. So Hosanna points to the plight of man, but also points to the power of God. Listen to this from Psalm 108, that your beloved may be delivered with your right hand and hear me. The right hand was a symbol of power. You see, the miscalculation in 2 Kings, the miscalculation of the Assyrians, that they equated the power of the God of Israel to the power of the gods of these other pagan nations. You cannot compare the power of the Creator, the Almighty God, with the gods that are crafted by the creation. There's no comparison in their power. It's indicated by his right hand. It's demonstrated in the gospel, Romans 1, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God. Hosanna points forward as well to the kingdom promised to Israel, to the time when the offspring of David would rule. The promise of God is part of the message of Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Isaiah 35 gives this description. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. He says this in Isaiah 43, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored. And he goes on to describe some more about this millennial kingdom. In fulfillment of God's promises to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, Christ will return, will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will finally be vanquished and the eternal state will begin. The millennium will flow in to eternity. So the promise of God to Israel will be fulfilled. Not fulfilled on Palm Sunday. Not fulfilled in the church. But it will be fulfilled. And then there's the provision of God associated with his mercy. Psalm 31 says, make your face shine upon us, your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Psalm 109, help me, O Lord my God. Oh, save me according to your mercy. Have pity on us. And Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his what? His mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The people who lined the streets of Jerusalem saw only part of the significance of the term Hosanna. They longed for the conquering king, but did not understand the suffering servant preached by Isaiah. The meaning and the message of Hosanna followed these two streams, which merged together in the person and work of Christ. The conquering king, the suffering servant, the sacrificial lamb. He was both, but he was not both at the same time. In his first coming, he saved from sin. In his second coming, he will save from oppression. So let me ask you, where in your life is your heart crying, "Help me and save me"? Is it a difficult situation? A failing relationship? Dwindling finances? An issue with your health? The overwhelming guilt of sin? The list is almost endless, isn't it? The answer begins with your relationship with God. Our hearts may be crying, "Hosanna, save me now," but we have an advantage over those who cried Hosanna on Palm Sunday in Jerusalem so many years ago. We know what happened on Good Friday. We know what happened on Resurrection Sunday. We are people in need of a Savior, and our hearts cry, "Hosanna." When we are confronted with sin, our hearts cry, "Hosanna," because all have sinned. When our hearts cry out in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation is given to us as a gift of God. Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is our hope. But is it your hope? Jesus is our Savior. But is he your Savior? Is there an urgency in your heart if you are not in a right relationship to God, if you've never come to faith in Christ? Some years ago, my son and I were at the races at the Santa Maria Speedway on a Saturday night. It was the final race of the night. It was the grand finale of that whole evening. And I remember the cars that were racing in that final event were the sprint cars, open-wheeled cars, cars that were fast. In the time trials, they would cover that third-mile dirt track in 11 or 12 seconds, which means they were going 100 miles an hour or more. And it's hard to believe that they could go that fast around that track. And then in the main event, you get 25 to 30 of them. Covers about half the track just getting the cars lined up. And there are usually a few crashes. I only remember one time watching that whole final main out there at the old speedway where there was no crash during the whole last event. It went by in a flash. But this night there was a wreck. And if you sit in the grandstands, it would have been to the far left, turn number 3. A car was hit and it landed upside down. Nothing seemed to be different from any other crash until there was fire visible from that car. And now the crowd was quiet. Then they were restless. And as the driver was still trapped in the car, the Speedway emergency crews got to the scene, but they could not extricate him from the car immediately. And this went on for seemed like eternity. It was a few minutes, I'm sure. The fire was not fully extinguished. The driver was still not out of the car. And the crowd became agitated. And then people became angry. "Get him out of the car. Why can't you get him out of the car? You need to do something. Save now." There was a growing urgency as we understood the nature of the situation. That the Speedway crew was not adequately prepared for that kind of a situation. Finally, the fire was out. The driver was out and safely into an ambulance. The rest of the race was canceled. But the next time we were there, I noticed that the safety equipment and the protocols had been noticeably upgraded. And we did let you see that same driver racing once again. There's an interesting phrase in the book of Jude, in verse 23, as Jude gives instructions on how to handle the apostates who were blaspheming God and who were denying the faith. It says, others, speaking of the apostates, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. It's a metaphor that God uses for our salvation. He pulls us out of the flames of hell. There's an urgency to that. And when the Holy Spirit convicts us, as John 16 says, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, we have that urgency in our heart that we need to be saved from those flames. I hope that if you are an unbeliever here today, that if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you will sense that urgency and understand God's provision. But that all of us who are believers will realize that whenever our hearts cry, save now, say, Lord, help me, that God is there to provide. That our hearts can say Hosanna and know that God will answer. That's His guarantee. Let's pray together. Lord, I praise You for the coming of Christ to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to give us what we could not earn, to be the foundation for every part of our lives, for the experiences of each day. And Father, I pray that if there's someone here today who has never put their faith in Christ, who's never come to You, expressing their need for salvation and believing the gospel, that today would be the day of salvation for them. They would understand the significance of Christ's coming and know when they cry, Hosanna, that You will answer that prayer, that You will save them. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.